charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Father, we come before you, thanking you for the many blessings you have given so freely to us by your grace. Thank you for the country we live in with our freedoms and the many material comforts we enjoy, for the peace that we enjoy in our nation. And yet, Father, we are troubled by the crime, by the degradation morally, by the many, many problems that exist in our country because people have turned from you. And we would pray that you would be merciful and gracious to our land and pour out your Spirit first upon your church, and that your church, your people, those who profess your name would repent of the many sins of which we are guilty, and that we would walk in holiness before you. And then extending from your church, that you would pour out your Spirit on the many lost people in this country who grope around in the darkness seeking happiness but missing the true source of it. And help us to be as light shining in the darkness, that we might bear witness of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are lost, that we would rejoice to see many come into your kingdom. We do pray, Father, that you would now just take your word and open it and use it to equip each one of us to be your witness, to stand for your truth in this day of compromise and error, to be all that you want us to be for Jesus' sake. Amen. A recent Newsweek magazine opened with a story about President Clinton's, what they called his legendary ability to lead people to believe that he agrees with them entirely without ever quite committing himself to their position. And then it added, a gift given only to the best politicians. During the Gulf War several years ago, there was a politician with the gift of being able to be on both sides. One man wrote to his senator and urged him to support the ejection of Iraq from Kuwait. And he received a letter back from his senator agreeing with him and stating the senator's strong support for President Bush's response to the crisis. Interestingly, the man also received a second letter that was sent by mistake by the same senator, thanking him for opposing the war and pointing out how the senator himself had voted against the war resolution. And so the same senator had a set of letters for each side of the issue, one to send to those pro, one to send to those against. And it just so happened this guy got them both. But that senator was a lot like another senator I heard of who was asked where he stood on an issue, and he said, well, some of my friends are for it, and some of my friends are against it. And I'm for my friends. And I'm afraid that's true of many of them. I led someone else to observe that congressmen or politicians, I guess he said, and crabs are creatures whom you can never quite tell whether they're coming or going. And that seems to be the case. The quality we call integrity, that ability to stand on your convictions or to be true to your word, the ability not to compromise your principles even when you're under fire, seems to be in rare commodity, not just among politicians, but among Americans. I would guess, while I started by picking on the politicians, most of us, if our lives were lived under the kind of public scrutiny theirs are, would have similar kind of track record. And sadly, even many Christians and even many Christian leaders are lacking in that quality of integrity that ought to mark God's people. And whenever we waffle as Christians on issues, especially when we're under pressure, when our lives don't match our testimony, then the testimony of Christ suffers, and his name, of course, is defamed. And it's especially true of Christian leaders. If we who preach the gospel do not live lives that back up the gospel, if we compromise principles in order to please, then we end up fudging on the gospel, and the power of Christ is diluted to lost people. I think that puts pastors in a bind, to be honest, because most pastors like people, and they like to be liked by people. And what you find out early in ministry is you have a choice. You can either be liked by everybody and learn to play the politician and try to let everybody think that you are agreeing with them, or you can preach God's uncompromising truth and preach against sin, knowing that some people aren't going to like it and are going to be offended. Now, I say all of this because that's exactly where Timothy was when Paul wrote this letter to him. He was ministering in the city of Ephesus, as we've seen, to a church where some of the leaders had led people astray from the truth of the gospel. They had taken people to follow them. And Timothy was there to straighten out the situation and to preach God's truth. And it would have been easy to water down the gospel. It would have been easy to compromise the truth he was called on to stand for, because Timothy was a rather timid fellow, peace-loving sort of man. And it certainly went against his personality to do what he was supposed to do. And so the Apostle Paul, after warning him of the love of gain and of materialism that these false teachers had in verses 6 through 10, then warns Timothy, as we saw last week, to flee from these things, to pursue after a godly life, to fight the good fight of faith, and take hold of that eternal life to which he was called. And then he mentions the good confession that Timothy had made in the presence of many witnesses. And that leads Paul to this final charge in verses 13 to 16, where he calls upon Timothy to stand true to his testimony, to his confession of Christ, and to hold to the truth that God has called him to preach. And he gives here, first of all, the aim that Timothy would maintain this good confession, keep the commandment without stain or reproach. And he gives him three motives, three things that if he will keep them in mind, they will motivate him to a life of integrity. First of all, he needs to keep aware of the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Secondly, he needs to keep aware of the soon appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming. And thirdly, he needs to be aware of the sovereign supremacy of the Lord God, verses 15 and 16. And those three things will enable you and I, when we're pressured to compromise, to stand for God's truth. If we remember he is present with us, if we remember Jesus is coming soon, and we remember God is the supreme sovereign over all. First, let's look at the aim that Paul desires for Timothy, namely that he would maintain integrity under fire. I charge you, he says in verse 13, and the charge begins in verse 14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. And of course, the first question we come to is, what does Paul mean by the commandment? Well, he could mean the things he has just commanded Timothy in the verses immediately preceding. But I think in light of the whole book and the purpose of the book and the context here, Paul is getting at something broader, namely that Timothy would maintain his own integrity, both in his personal walk with God and in his public ministry. It's the same thing Paul had said back in four, verse 16, where he said, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. To himself first, because if he didn't walk with God, he had no message to preach. And then to his teaching, that he might not go astray as these false teachers had. He kind of repeats the same thing at the end of our chapter in verse 20 when he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. He's again looking at that deposit of the gospel truth that God has put into Timothy's hands, and that by his life and by his words and his ministry, Timothy would maintain those things. I think we all covet, as we know the Lord, we all covet that kind of personal integrity with God. Now, how do you get it? It begins beneath the surface, where no one else can see, in your personal walk with God, in your own thought life, and in your own private times alone with Him. It's built a brick at a time. It means that you need to spend time each day alone with the Lord in His Word, allowing God to expose your heart before Him. As David prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It needs to be the kind of thing where you open the Word of God that's able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart and allow that Word to shine upon your own life, particularly your private life. You see, integrity begins in the thought life, in the heart. You need to judge sinful thoughts when they come up and turn from them and seek the Lord and the things above. Let me be real frank. I think every man here knows what I'm saying. You can be sitting here worshiping God outwardly, singing songs, and glance over at a woman who may be attractive or perhaps is attired in a manner that attracts your attention, and you can sit there with lust in your heart while outwardly you're singing or praising God. Or you can be out of town, men. No one knows who you are. There's no chance of anybody from the church seeing you. And you walk by a newsstand and there's pornographic magazines there. You see, right there's where integrity comes to bear. Do you judge the temptation, the thought, and flee, as we saw we should do in verse 11? Or do you yield? You're either building a life of integrity or you're tearing it down in that private thought life. Ladies, you can do the same. You can be sitting here in church, singing songs of praise to God, smiling, and in your heart you are bitter and jealous against some other woman in the church, maybe a sister who you think has gossiped against you or done something, and that sin goes unchecked and unjudged. You're not living then a life of integrity. Integrity means that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and every time a sinful thought or attitude comes in, we judge that and bring it captive again to Christ and fill our minds with Him and with who we are in Him. Some years ago, Psychology Today did a survey and reported the results of more than 650 readers who sent in a response. The question posed was this: if you could secretly push a button and thereby eliminate any person with no repercussions to yourself, would you push that button? Tempting question, isn't it? 60% of their respondents said yes. 69% of the men, 56% of the women. The women were a little nicer than the men, I guess, or maybe they lied more. I don't know. But one man posed an intriguing question. He said, if such a device were invented, would anyone live to tell about it? Jesus spoke to that when he said, murder begins in the heart. It's in our angry thoughts towards someone that we do not judge, where bitterness and anger and finally it spills out into murder begins. And so again, you build integrity with God, brick by brick, thought by thought, as you live each day seeking to please God with your thoughts, with your words, with your actions, and when you don't, to confess them and turn from them and come back to God again. That's the aim. Now, how do we accomplish it? Well, Paul shows that there are three things we need to keep aware of if we want to be motivated to take every thought captive to Christ so that we would keep the commandment without stain or reproach. And those three things are God's presence, Christ's soon coming, and thirdly, God's supreme sovereignty. First of all, the awareness of God's presence will motivate us to a life of integrity, as Paul shows in verse 13. I charge you, he says, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, would you please notice the close association between God and Christ Jesus in that sentence? And also the fact that Paul assumes the omnipresence of Jesus Christ, that he was present with Timothy and Paul, even though they were not present together, as God was present. Jesus Christ clearly is God and is shown to be God by this. But he reminds Timothy that both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are always present, always there. They know our every thought, our every deed. And if we would live our lives exposed to the ever-presence of God and of Christ Jesus, we would then be able to keep the command without stain or reproach. Now, you notice how Paul describes God and Christ here. God, who gives life to all things, and Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And whenever you find a description of God like this, you have to stop and say, why is that there? What is he getting at? And it seems to me what he's getting at is Timothy was under pressure to compromise his testimony. He was under pressure to go along with the flow, to be a good politician and say, make everyone like him. And Paul, therefore, calls to his attention the fact that God gives life to all things. Even if Timothy's persecutors threatened to kill him, he could stand true to the faith, even as Jesus Christ went to the cross and knew that the Father would raise him from the dead, and so he didn't waffle in his confession before Pontius Pilate. He gave the good confession because he entrusted himself to God, who gives life to all, and so Timothy can do the same thing. And Timothy can preach the message of the cross, which is foolishness to many, because that message of the cross is the message in which God, through which God gives spiritual life to all, and God can protect him as his physical life, or if he should die as a martyr, he knows that he will be with God in eternity. I read about a pastor in India, dear man of God, who got a burden to go to the second most holy Hindu shrine in that country and plant a church. And he was well aware of the danger, and he warned his wife and told her about it. The former missionary to that area had been murdered, and his head had been put in the Hindu temple as a victory trophy there. But in spite of the danger, his wife decided she would go with him, and they went with their small children. They lived in shacks and make-to, lean-to kind of buildings in abject poverty with no support, and began to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's been there now for 15 years. During that time, he has been beaten numerously. He's been threatened with being skinned and thrown into the sea. His oldest son, who is now also preaching the gospel, has been beaten and also threatened with crucifixion for preaching. The schools that he has constructed, just some makeshift buildings, but he's built these schools to train pastors. They've been burned down more than once, and he has rebuilt them again. And he continues in that difficult ministry today, willing to lay down his life at any time for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows that God is the God who gives life to all, and that Christ Jesus testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, and that that God is with him. You and I don't know anything about that kind of testimony for Christ, do we? Sometimes I hear American pastors complain about the stress of ministry, and I won't deny that there are certainly pressures in ministry, but we don't know nothing about that kind of stress. I've never been there. A few times I've had angry people trying to get me to resign from a church, but I've always joked to Marla and said, well, at least they aren't after my life. They just want my job. And American pastors don't know much of the suffering that many pastors in difficult countries know. But whatever the pressures you or I face, whether at work or in our neighborhoods, to compromise, we can stand true to God if we remember that the God who gives life to all, and Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, is with us, that he is present. The second great motive that Paul gives here for us remaining true and not blemishing our testimony for Christ is the awareness of Christ's coming. Verse 14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, literally, which he will reveal in his own time, is the way the text reads. Although Christ is present with us spiritually, as verse 13 affirms, he is not present with us visibly until the second coming or the rapture of the church, when Christ comes back again to take us to be with him. You recall that when the 11, Judas had left and Jesus was with the 11 on the night before he was crucified and they were troubled. And he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. And I'm going," he said, "to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, either Jesus Christ is a deceiver and a liar, or those words are true. And he is coming back for everyone who believes in him to take us to be with him. As Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians, "We who believe and remain," that is, who have not died yet, "will be caught up in the clouds to be with the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And we can comfort one another," he said with those words. Now, there have always been scoffers who said, "Hey, look, if Jesus is coming back, I mean, come on, the life goes on just as it always has." Peter mentions in 2 Peter 3 that such men would come. Paul here shows that any delay in the coming of Christ is not due to God's lack of power to bring it about, as verses 15 and 16 show when he's caught up here in praise to God, but rather it's due to God's sovereign timing, which he will bring about, literally the text reads, in his own time. It reminds me of chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 of Acts, where the disciples were again anxious as Jesus was about to be caught up in the clouds to ascend into heaven. And they said, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to us?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but rather you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." And so rather than being all worried about when is he coming, is he coming, what is the timing, we're to realize he is coming in his own time. And meanwhile, our task is to bear witness of Christ by our life and by our words of the fact that we know him as our Savior and as our God. 20th Century Fox Company some years ago was advertising for a job position for a salesman, and they got this reply from an applicant. He said, "I am at present selling furniture at the address listed below. You may judge my ability as a salesman if you will stop in to see me at any time, pretending that you're interested in buying furniture. When you come in, you can identify me by my red hair, and I will have no way of identifying you. Such salesmanship as I exhibit during your visit, therefore, will be no more than my usual workaday approach and not a special effort to impress a prospective employer." Now, I don't know if he got the job, but whether he did or not, he was living the way Christians ought to live, whether at work, at home, or wherever, and that is, we've got nothing to hide. Our lives are exposed. We are living our life to please the Lord God. And if anybody should happen upon us, our lives would give testimony of his grace in us, and nothing to hide. They can come and see us at any time, any place, interrupt, and they'll find the same quality. Paul is saying here, to maintain integrity under fire, remember that Jesus is coming soon, unannounced. And we, as his people, if we would remember that, would live, even as that salesman was doing his job, live so as to please the Lord. So Paul is saying, to maintain integrity, first of all, remember the fact of God's presence. Secondly, remember the fact of Jesus Christ's soon coming. But thirdly, he says, that if we will be aware of God's sovereign supremacy, that, too, will be a factor in motivating us to a life of integrity. And Paul's mentioning here, I think, of God sovereignly fixing the time of Jesus' coming leads him to an outburst of praise as he thinks on who God is. And frankly, as I come to verses like verses 15 and 16, I kind of go, woe is me. I can't preach on verses like these verses. As Paul here gets caught up in who God is, I can scarcely grasp them myself, let alone stand up here and say anything intelligent about them. And I just get overwhelmed, as Paul said in another place, who is adequate for these things? But I'll take a stab at trying to lead you through verses 15 and 16 here. First of all, Paul says, God is the blessed one. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. And that word blessed means that God is sufficient, that he is perfect in and of himself, and that all satisfaction and all joy are inherent in God's very nature. It means that God did not create the universe because he was missing something in his life and he needed something. He didn't create men and women because he needed fellowship with us. I've heard that said before. God doesn't need anything. He is totally sufficient, totally adequate in and of himself, perfect in all his ways. And God is not frustrated or unhappy, either with himself nor with the way history is going, by the way. Although, of course, God is displeased with sin, we know that in his sovereignty he is working all things after the counsel of his will, that there is nothing that takes place apart from his permission, and that it is all going to come together in a giant crescendo of praise and glory to him as the ultimate blessed sovereign of the universe. And of course, the blessed God is the only source of blessing and happiness for people who have been made in his image. As Jesus taught in the Beatitudes, we can only be truly happy as we are rightly related to God. And men and women, even Christian men and women, often get caught up in seeking their happiness in a better job or a better home or a better this or a little nicer that. Or we get caught up sometimes in enjoying things like beauty and art and nature. And there are many, many good things God has created for our pleasure and enjoyment. But ultimately, nothing will satisfy except God himself. He is the only one to give us blessing. I'm reading through Revelation right now in my quiet time, and it's clear from Revelation that eternity is going to be one great concert of praise as everyone there is caught up with God. And to the extent that we can read that and go, that sounds kind of boring, sitting around praising God all the time, to that extent we don't understand who the blessed God is. Because when we see him in the beauty of his perfection, there's nothing that we would want more than just to praise him and to fall down before his throne and say, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. And just to adore him with all of our being. He is the blessed God. Not only is he the blessed one, but he is the only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Greek word there for sovereign is the word dynastes, which in Greek means someone who has the inherent ability or capacity to carry out his will or his plan. Now, God delegates his authority to earthly kings and sovereigns, but they are nothing in his sight. And he can set kings up and remove them at his will, just as a man can flick an ant off of his arm when he's bothered by it. So God can flick away even the most powerful of kings on the face of this earth. Nebuchadnezzar was a king who learned that lesson. The great king of all of Babylon, which ruled the then known world, he got caught up with his own grandeur. And God, through the prophet Daniel, decreed that he would be humbled as a beast of the field. And sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled with a strange malady in which he ran out in the field and ate grass like an animal and ran wild for a period of time. Until, as it says in Daniel, he would learn that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar himself testified after God graciously restored him to his throne. He said in Daniel 4:34 and 35, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? We as creatures can only know blessing when we bow our knee before the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the living God. It's interesting that that phrase, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, here applied to God the Father, is in Revelation twice applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in His second coming. And again, it shows the deity of Jesus, because it would be blasphemy for any mere creature to say, I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when that phrase is true only of God. And yet that phrase is true of Jesus. And any teaching that pulls down the sovereign deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching from the devil, who from day one has sought to dethrone the Lamb of God from His throne. So don't listen to any teaching that says He is less than God. He is a created being, as several of the major cults do in our day. Thirdly, Paul says, not only is God the Blessed One, not only is He the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but He alone possesses immortality. The word means He alone is free from death. He has existed from eternity past, which boggles our mind. All we can think of is past and future, past, present, future. But He has always existed, and He always will. He is uncreated, and He is not subject, as we are, to death. And furthermore, the Father has life in Himself, and as Jesus claimed in John chapter 5, He has given to the Son to have life in Himself as well. And again, a claim to His deity. Proud men exalt themselves as if they can live forever, and we take all kinds of care of our bodies and do things thinking we can live forever and ever. All we do is extend it maybe a few little years on the scope of eternity. Alexander the Great had conquered the then known world by the time he was 30, died in his early 30s in a drunken fever. He could not live more than just a few years. Only God possesses immortality. Fourthly, God dwells in inapproachable light, which refers to the splendor and the glory of God's attributes as they shine forth from His throne. God is like the sun in its splendor. He is so unapproachable in His holiness that every time in Scripture a mortal man gets a glimpse of God in the splendor of His glory, he just falls on his face and says, I'm in big trouble, because he knows that the holiness of God would consume him if he were not protected. It's like trying to put a man on the sun. That would be a crazy scientific project. We know that any man going to the sun, the closer he got, would sooner or later just be utterly consumed by the brilliant heat of that body. We can barely look at the sun and glance at it and look away, or it blinds us. And so is God in His unapproachable holiness and His splendor that He shines forth, that no one can dare come near to Him in their own flesh. And then finally, he says, after saying that He dwells in this unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, that God is invisible. God is spirit, and He cannot be apprehended by our human finite senses. And we could never come to know God, who is spirit, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, unless God wills to reveal Himself to us. We hear people today in their arrogance say, well, I decided to follow God. No, you didn't. There isn't a soul here who decided to follow God. You could not do so. Even if you thought you could do so, you could not, because God is invisible. He has revealed Himself to us graciously in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, not that any man has seen the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wants to reveal Him. He said, no one can know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And so we can't come to know God unless God wills that we should do so. And He draws us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has graciously given us that testimony of Christ in His Word. So with Paul, as you read through verses like this, all you can do is say with him at the end, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And fall before Him in worship. And Paul is saying, if we would get a vision of the bigness and the greatness and the sovereign supremacy of God, then when we're under pressure to compromise our testimony, when we're under pressure to fudge on our morals, to not stand for the truth of Jesus Christ, we would stand firm because we would be motivated by that vision of who God is, the supreme sovereign of the universe. John Piper is a pastor up in Minneapolis, and he tells about a Sunday when he decided to preach on the vision of Isaiah's seeing God there in the glory of God in Isaiah 6. And normally, John Piper tries to apply Scripture to his hearers, of course, as every pastor does. But he says that on this occasion, he felt strangely impressed by God not to apply that vision at all, but rather simply to present it. And he labored with all his might on that Sunday just to lift up God in his glory and in his splendor and let that itself be to his people what God wanted it to be without his making any application. Now, what he didn't realize as he preached that Sunday was that not long before, one of the young families in his church had just discovered that their child was being sexually molested by a close family relative. And that family was in church on that Sunday. And Piper reflects, I wonder how many advisors to us pastors today would have said, Pastor Piper, can't you see your people are hurting? Can't you come down out of the heavens and get practical? Don't you realize what kind of people sit in front of you on Sunday? Some weeks after he had preached that sermon, he learned the story of this family. The husband took him aside after a Sunday service and said, John, these have been the hardest months of our family's life. And he said, do you know what has gotten me through? He said, you remember that sermon you preached back in January on the greatness of God and his holiness? He said, every time I've hit bottom, he said, that has been the rock that I have stood on, and it has carried me through these difficult months. You see, theology isn't impractical, folks. Theology is the most practical, down-to-earth thing in the world. And we don't die because we've got too much theology. We die because we lack a vision of who God is. That he is the ever-present God who is with us in every situation, knowing our very thoughts and the intents of our heart. That he is the risen Lord Jesus Christ who is on his throne now and is coming soon to take us to be with him, to establish his kingdom, to rule over this fallen world with a rod of iron and to so shepherd the nations. And that he is the sovereign supreme one of the universe, the blessed God, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And you get a vision of God like that. And is that practical or what when you're in the crunch? When you're tempted at work to compromise, when you're tempted with some sin in some other situation, if you have a vision of God like that, then with Timothy, you can stand true and make the good confession, even as Jesus Christ did the same thing before Pontius Pilate. Timothy did that. We know that because in the book of Hebrews, the writer, whoever he was, says, our brother Timothy has just been released from prison. He went and suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be called on to do that in our country soon, the way things are going. How can we do it? Get a vision of God's presence. Remember that Jesus is coming soon. And ask God to open your eyes to him as the supreme sovereign. That's how to maintain integrity under fire. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never met the living God, you cannot meet him in your own strength or in your own good works or in your own effort. If you thought, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person and someday it's going to be okay because God's loving and I'm good and it's all going to work out, you are sadly mistaken. God, as Jesus revealed him, is utterly holy and apart from all sin. And his wrath is upon all who sin and are separated from God, and that's every one of us. But in his mercy and justice, the penalty had to be paid, and he put it upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And whoever will look to Jesus Christ in faith and appropriate his shed blood as the payment for your sin, God will be merciful to you and will forgive all your sin and give you eternal life and make you his child and take you to be with him forever. And it doesn't matter how much you've sinned, Jesus bore the penalty, and if you will trust him, his forgiveness is yours right now. That transaction can be made even before I'm through speaking. If in your heart, Jesus is drawing you to the Father, and you just say, Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you're here as a Christian and you've strayed, maybe you've compromised, maybe you're living a lie right now. No one knows it except you and God, but your life is hypocritical. I'll get right with him in your heart. Take away all of that sin by confessing it to him and appropriate his cleansing and his power to begin taking every thought captive to obedience to Jesus. Father, help us as your people as we stumble often. We want to be people of integrity. Remind us this week of your ever-presence. Remind us of your soon coming. Remind us of your sovereign greatness. And help us to bow our knee before you in every situation where we are tempted, to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.